Well, welcome back to Book of the Month. We are continuing our look at this book. It's titled Every Believer Confident by Mark Farnham. Subtitle, Apologetics for the Ordinary Christian. Hopefully some of you were here last month. I want to read a portion of scripture. I believe it's the same scripture I read last month, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. This is from 1 Peter 3. I'll start at verse 8 and then skip to 13 to 15. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the instructions that you give us in your word. Not only do you instruct us as to how to live, but you lift our eyes to the person of the Lord Jesus, as he has offered himself up once for all as a sacrifice for sin, as he has been raised to newness of life, never to die again. We thank you that we can not only look to his example, but that we can live in him, that we can draw strength and wisdom from him. Lord, we pray that what Peter calls us to do, we would indeed do, that we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and that our conviction of his lordship over us and over the whole world would inform how we dialogue with people, how we speak, how we live. Father, give us insight into how to do these things faithfully and in a manner that brings glory to you. Help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I want to do tonight is review very quickly some of the things we talked about last month. I'm not going to speak about the author, Mark Farnham, runs a little apologetics ministry. Well, my slides are not wanting to progress. This will be interesting. I'll do it this way. Okay, this was our plan last month. What is apologetics? Why this book? Various approaches to apologetics, which I believe we got into last month. And then Farnham's best points. Let me just rifle through 1 through 3 again, because what I'd like to do is spend about 20 minutes getting through the material here, and then 30 minutes doing more discussion at your tables with the second handout that should be coming around with 3 case studies on it. I want us to actually think about how we would engage in particular conversations in a way that coheres with what this book says. So that's my goal tonight. But let's just review where we are. Apologetics does not mean apologizing. It doesn't mean saying you're sorry for the Christian faith. No, apologetics comes from the Greek word for defense, apologia. It's a biblical word. It's found right there in 1 Peter 3:15. Honor Christ as the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. And we said last month that this defense is a defense that's grounded in the Christian gospel. We want to defend what we believe with our Bibles open. We're not interested in defending some God out there somewhere. We're interested in defending and commending the glory of the triune God of the Bible as he's revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we want to be equipped to mount a Christian defense of the gospel. And this is what Mark Farnham's book helps us do. And he does it in a very practical way. He understands the challenges that ordinary believers face. What if I don't know what to say? What if somebody asks me a question and it's over my head? I don't have a advanced degree in philosophy or science or so on. Mark understands this, and he believes, I think rightly, that that God's called every believer to do this, to be ready, right? To be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. And he offers us a specific kind of apologetic approach that I think if you can get into your bloodstream, I think you'll feel more liberated to get outside of your comfort zone and engage with unbelieving friends and family in a way that you could be confident, that you can be faithful to the Lord in that conversation. That's what we want to talk about tonight. Okay, let me keep moving here a little bit quickly. Various approaches to apologetics. Let's just review from last time. The first approach we mentioned was the classical approach to apologetics. I said the motto was faith based on reason. You can read the quote here. Many wonderful theologians and teachers of the church have adopted this approach to apologetics, but in general, what this approach seeks to do is make some inferences from observations about the world in order to argue for a God out there. And then after you establish the existence of a God, we might say bare theism, you move on to a second level or a second step that seeks to argue for the plausibility and probability of the Christian God. The signal feature of classical apologetics, I argued, is that it begins from a position of religious and rational neutrality. Religious and rational neutrality. It seeks to meet people where they are, and by where they are, I mean basically an open-minded, neutral use of reason. And we argued that we want to use our reason as believers, but biblically speaking, there's a problem. Because our reason is not unaffected by the sinful condition of our hearts, apart from Christ. We deploy our reasoning faculties. We accept certain things as evidence and rule certain things out based on deeper assumptions of the heart. The Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're going to come back to that text. Very important. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Romans 8:7. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The spiritual condition of the fallen heart of men and women is going to affect how they engage with arguments for the existence of God. A second approach to apologetics is called the evidentialist approach. We said it's faith based on evidence. Rather than more abstract, we might say, philosophical arguments for a generic deity that then moves into a Christian version of that God, the evidentialist approach wants hard and fast facts of observation. Historical arguments, arguments for the empty tomb, things of that nature. And the signal feature of evidentialist apologetics is that it argues that Christianity is the most probable explanation for the totality of the evidence that's out there. It makes a probabilist case for the truth of Christianity. It looks at things like the fine-tuning of the universe, apparent design in biology, the testimony of the early church, and so on. Again, much to be appreciated about this approach. But remember what Jesus says in Luke 16 about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This unbelieving rich man goes to Sheol, the place of the dead, and not to derive every jot and tittle detail of what life after death is like, Jesus is making a particular point in this parable. But the rich man is having a conversation, and he sees Lazarus, this poor man, not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead in John 11, but he's asking for Lazarus to take just a drop of water and place it on his tongue because he's in torment. And then he moves on and he says, if someone could go and warn my brothers, They would believe. And Jesus and Abraham basically says in the parable, they have the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, but if someone should rise from the dead, then they'll believe. And the great irony of that parable is that someone did rise from the dead, and many did not believe. And the parable shows that it's not just an education problem that the unbeliever has. It's a spiritual heart condition problem. So you can present all the evidence in the world, and that evidence is going to get filtered. Here's the key point. That evidence is going to get filtered through a particular grid that's shaped by the condition of the heart. That evidence has to be interpreted, in other words. And it's going to be interpreted according to unbelieving assumptions. That's one criticism, I believe, of the evidentialist approach. Okay, moving on. The last approach is the presuppositional approach. I'm showing my cards here. This is kind of where I land. I had a professor that said there are three views out here, and then when he would get to the third view, he'd say, and the third view is obviously the right view, because he'd critique the first two. So I'm kind of doing that here. The first two approaches have their merits, but the third approach is the right approach, in my opinion. What is presuppositional apologetics? I said this. It seeks to analyze the deeper structures or presuppositions. What is somebody assuming deep down in terms of their espoused worldview? Presuppositional apologetics seeks to get past just bare presentations of evidence to the frameworks in terms of which people interpret evidence. It seeks to get to the foundational convictions that drive everything that somebody thinks about and discusses about the world. This approach emphasizes that there is a spiritual and worldview conflict between belief and unbelief. And it recognizes that what the unbeliever considers to be reasonable or unreasonable, or possible and impossible, is largely driven by unspoken assumptions. And this approach, therefore, seeks to challenge those non-Christian assumptions in order to defend and commend the Christian faith. Okay. It acknowledges that there is no neutrality, that everybody is either united to Adam in their sin, or they're united to Christ. And this makes all the difference in how we interpret the world around us and ourselves and claims about God. Now, the challenge about this approach, I said, is that it's a little bit more complicated than the other approaches to apologetics. You have to think a little more deeply. You have to probe a little more deeply in your conversations with unbelievers. And sometimes that can be a challenge for us. Another criticism is that a lot of presuppositional apologist-type people like to talk about apologetics, but they don't get around to actually doing it. They like to debate method rather than actual engage in practice. But we want to engage in practice. What does Farnham say? Well, Farnham reminds us that the main agenda, let me just jump to this point, is not just to win an argument. It's not to win an argument at all. It's to move a conversation in such a way that you're presenting the person of Jesus to the unbeliever. What you want is to get the unbeliever to Jesus. You want to present the power, the beauty, the claims, the truthfulness of the person of Jesus from Scripture to that person. And you want to do it as persuasively and effectively as you can. Understanding that you can be as persuasive as you possibly can be and yet not persuade, because actual persuasion is the job of the Holy Spirit. What we want to do is be faithful. Faithful to the absolute authority of God's Word. Faithful to the reign of Christ over all of life. Remember 1 Peter, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Consider Him as Lord over everything of which you're speaking, and have that inform the way in which you defend the faith. He says this, it's not to argue endlessly or merely agree or disagree. Your primary goal is to get them to consider Christ's claims and His work on the cross. What people do with Jesus determines their eternal state. Nothing else is as important. Okay, I told you we'd come back to Romans 1, and this is just so important. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. No neutrality. Paul here gives us such an amazing insight into the heart of the unbeliever, into the heart of where we were before coming to know Christ. What Paul is saying here in the context of Romans 1 is that the living God, the triune God of the Bible, reveals his glory in everything that he has made. And that revelation of the existence, righteousness, glory, and justice of God is so inescapable that it includes stamping knowledge of this God on every human heart. Every single person who has ever lived knows God. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying everybody knows God in a saving way, but he's saying that God has implanted knowledge of himself in every human heart. And what do human beings do because of sin outside of Christ? It's like that beach ball. We seek to submerge it, like that kickboard when you were little, you know, trying to push it under the water and it kept slipping through your fingers and hitting you in the chin. This is what the unbeliever does with that knowledge of God on the heart. So this is the situation that you're going into when you have a conversation with an unbeliever. You're talking to somebody who's made in the image of God, who's confronted with the revelation of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And you're talking with somebody who, to one degree or another, is suppressing the knowledge of God that they possess, seeking to refuse to acknowledge the God that they know. And this, more than anything else, is why there's no religious neutrality. This is why you can't go into a conversation and say, well, you'll be open-minded, I'll be open-minded, I'll close my Bible, we'll have sort of common ground discussions, and I'll try to convince you to move from neutrality toward Christianity. No. You're dealing with a person, as we all once were again, who is hostile to God and who's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And this dynamic, this suppression dynamic, has worldview implications, because what is an unbeliever doing? An unbeliever is seeking to different degrees of explicitness and thoroughness. The unbeliever is seeking to construct an outlook on life that does not include God, that says, I'm the center of the universe, or at a minimum, I'm not a creature of a living God to whom I owe worship and service and obedience. So the unbeliever is in quite a pickle, trying to construct a worldview of meaning and purpose while suppressing the knowledge of the God who gives meaning and purpose to all things. Do you see how that's a real problem for the unbeliever? How do you live in a world with meaning and purpose while simultaneously using all of your energy to suppress knowledge of the God who gives meaning and purpose to all things? The net result of this is going to be a fragmented, contradictory worldview. It's going to have pieces, maybe, of truth in it, but it's going to be built on a foundation of quicksand. So whatever truth might come forth from the lips of the unbeliever, because of the suppression dynamic at work in the human heart, that truth is not going to be built upon a solid foundation. In fact, that truth may well come out in a twisted way. There may be kind of a grain of truth embedded in what they're saying, but it's going to be distorted. And again, it's not going to have the proper foundation. So this is the context of the conversation. What do we want to do? Well, we want to use, in general, spiritual weapons, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer, to identify the internal conflicts in an unbeliever's worldview. We want to listen for those echoes of truth, but we want to begin to untwist them and pluck them out and replant them into the soil of God's revelation. We want to be able to explain the true home of whatever truth is embedded in an unbelieving worldview. And we want to learn how to identify the quicksand that is beneath the claims of the unbeliever. And we want to be able to expose that, show that, for the sake of evangelistic persuasion. Okay, this is where we're going. This is how Farnham puts it. We should try to discern the authority on which unbelievers are relying. Some people's authority is human reason. For others, it's science. Other authorities on which people rely include religion, particular thinkers, their parents, or their own experience. Once we've identified a stronghold, we can challenge its authority. This is a helpful quote. If I were to tweak it, I might say, in one way or another, people are trying to be autonomous. They're trying to be their own authority rather than accept God as their ultimate authority. And when you do that, you're ultimately not going to be able to make sense of the world in which you live. Now, diagnosing that, exposing that, and using that for the sake of gospel persuasion takes time. So, the situation. The unbeliever knows God. The task at hand, we want to destroy arguments, take captive thoughts for Christ. We want to expose the internal inconsistencies of an unbelieving worldview. We want to identify echoes of truth, but untwist it and show how it finds its proper home in the soil of biblical revelation. We want to expose the quicksand underneath the foundation of an unbelieving worldview. And we want to get the conversation to ultimate things. That's one of the great points that Farnham says. All right, how do we do this? Let's see what he says. First, this is very practical. And we want to slow down here before we do our discussion. He says, we need to learn how to ask good questions. Ask good questions. He says, this indirect method, and he's speaking about apologetics, this indirect method of apologetics teaches Christians to ask the right kinds of questions for undermining the unbelieving worldview of non-Christians. Rather than trying to have all the answers, we put the burden on unbelievers to justify their objections to the Christian faith. I think that's a helpful way of putting it. We want to engage in conversation with unbelievers in a way that peels back the onion layers of their worldview, right? We want to investigate the house of their worldview, and we want to kind of knock on the walls to see where the supporting beams are. And we want to ask questions that get to those supporting beams, which are actually going to be termite infested. Let's talk for just a minute. Why do you think asking questions might be, in addition to this kind of strategic agenda that I'm laying out, why might asking good questions just be a healthy, helpful thing to do when you're having a conversation with a non-Christian? Anybody have any thoughts? Yeah, Chikwe? Yeah. You're saying, I'm here to listen to you. I'm not here to just, you know, smack you across the head with Ephesians, you know? It can be an act of love. Sarah, you were going to say something? It's considerate. That's just a good way to have a conversation with someone, is to ask them. Yes. Now, the key, yeah, Deborah? Yes. Okay, here's where we get into, not only are we loving them, not only are we genuinely, here's the key, you're not just trying to have an ulterior motive. You have to care about their heart. And you really have to be genuinely curious about where they're coming from. But in the middle of all that, you want to ask strategic questions. Questions that really do try to peel back the layers of their worldview. So what kind of questions might we be able to ask? Well, Farnham gives a number of them. Why do you believe that? What do you think is the purpose of X? Like, what do you think is the purpose of marriage? What do you think is the purpose of sexuality? What do you think is the purpose of life? You know, chances are the average neighbor has not been asked that question in a little while. And you might actually surprise them to say, wow, you know, I've never really taken it that far. Farnham gives a number of questions on page 91. What else does he say? What do you base that on? Where did you get that idea? What makes you think that? How do you know that? That's an epistemology question. Remember epistemology? Can you give me an example of that? What led you to believe that? Now, of course, you can ask these questions in a real kind of like finger-wagging, accusatory way. And remember 1 Peter 3:15, yet do this with gentleness and respect. Peter knows that our instinct, for some, is attack mode. You can't be in attack mode. You got to be in general strategic inquiry mode. And you're peeling back the layers. You're tapping on the walls. And you're encouraging ongoing conversation. Farnham says, doing this removes the burden of having to know so much. You may not know anything about their worldview. They might say, well, I'm really into New Age crystals. You don't have any idea what New Age crystals are. So you can say, oh, tell me about that. What is that? How did you come to be into that? What does that do for you? Why? You know, it encourages a conversation to continue. And here's the key. It allows unbelievers to arrive at conclusions about their worldview and belief system on their own without you having to tell them that they are wrong. That's how he puts it. Sometimes asking these questions can tease out implications that the unbeliever hasn't really considered. Asking good questions. Second, Farnham says, take the other position for the sake of argument. He says, once you understand what a non-Christian believes, your next step is to take their position for the sake of argument and show them its implications, right? You're basically doing what you're doing by asking questions, but at this point, you're kind of taking the lead on that. And you're trying to work out, okay, if I was to be super consistent with your unbelieving principles, where might this lead? That can be another effective way of demonstrating the implausibility of an unbelieving worldview. An example. I realize we need to get to discussion. This comes from James Anderson, a professor in Charlotte, speaking on gender theory. You all know that the idea of gender identity is that there's a subjective sense of self that does not align necessarily with your biological sex. So the argument goes. And Anderson points out that if you can have a gender identity different from your biological sex, would it be possible to have a racial identity different than your actual ethnicity or skin color? You've heard this argument before. But you can see you're assuming the argument and seeing where it will go, right? If I can identify as a woman, can I also identify as an Asian woman? If there can be transgenderism, what about transracialism? And many of you know that this is not hypothetical. The head of the NAACP in Spokane, Washington, Rachel Dolezal, came out years ago as having adopted an African-American identity when she grew up white. And she was accused of all kinds of horrible things. but it was fascinating. In an interview with CNN, Rachel Dolezal said, I identify as black. She was adopting the same identity group language that is used in the area of sexual identity, but she was simply applying it to racial categories. Many other examples that we could go to, but I want to have you... Here's another one. This is a hot button issue. Oppressor-oppressed dynamics. There are only two groups, oppressor groups, oppressed groups. Social justice demands that we work to end the oppression of the oppressed. But suppose we're successful and the oppressed are oppressed no longer. What have they become? if there's a binary opposition, the only thing they can become is oppressors. That doesn't sound very good. So maybe we should allow for a third category, neither oppressor or oppressed. But if you do that, it looks like you've abandoned one of the distinctive tenets of the critical theory framework. So the practical upshot, Anderson says, is not pursuing social justice is bad, but pursuing social justice and being successful is also bad. The only solution is to pursue social justice and hope that you are unsuccessful. Now, these might be a little bit tongue-twistery for you, but let's move on to the third thing. We want to present the Christian alternative. We want to present the gospel in such a way that touches on the particular topic that we're discussing when it comes to worldview considerations. Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, addresses the deepest longings of the human heart. Paul says in Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is always a relevance for Christ for every worldview. And so these are the basic approaches that Farnham suggests to unearth the deep structures of a worldview, to probe where it leads, to assume that worldview for the sake of argument, try to tease out its implications. But at the end of the day, what you want to do is present the person of Jesus Christ and the God of Scripture as the one in whom meaning and purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction and truth finds its resting place. We sing the hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Now that's true when it comes to salvation, but it's also true when it comes to worldviews. All other ground is sinking sand. And what we want to do is move people closer to being confronted with that reality. There's so much more we could say, but I would like for us to try to just talk amongst ourselves and maybe regroup for just a few minutes in between as we consider this handout. Okay? So at your table, or if you're not at a table, find some friends at a table, and why don't you just read together the first case study? And see if you can do one of the three things that I list under point number two. Gently work out the implications of a person's worldview in order to reveal problems. How would you engage this conversation toward ultimate issues? And or how would you present the Christian alternative in a way that connects with that particular person's concerns or desires? And I'll regroup us in about 8 minutes or 10 minutes or so. Why don't we regroup? Anybody want to give? I know this first case study was challenging because it is a bit of a jumble. Where do you start? Like at our table, we started out saying, well, there are about 5 different places I could say, tell me more, right? Just so you know, like at the seminary, when I try to teach apologetics, I've got 27 hours to do it. Okay. And even that, I'm feeling super pressed to unpack the biblical foundations, walk through examples, explain, you know, redemptive history and the doctrine of God. So you're getting it in like 30 minutes, but as you think about the macro agenda here, worldview conflicts, nobody's neutral, the unbeliever knows God, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, that's going to cause problems. What at your table did you guys, what are just some maybe themes as you address this first case study? Probably a lot of tell me more about that. Those kinds of things. Anything beyond that that your table came up with, beyond asking lovingly more questions about the worldview itself? Any way in where you feel like, okay, that might be an avenue for me to draw out some internal conflict or unwanted implication or even positive proposal of Christ that addresses the issue? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, one thing that you're going to be doing in conversations like this is correcting misperceptions about the Christian faith, okay? That's certainly something that's going to occupy a conversation if people have just a distorted understanding of scriptural teaching. But there's also a way to try to, like, I don't know, get at the structure of the worldview itself that they're proposing. Craig, you were going to say something, and then we'll go with Luke. Yeah, when the line says, find what works for you and be part of something bigger than yourself, like one of the people at our table said, well, you could be a part of a bigger, terrible something, right? A terrorist organization. Yeah. So that's what I'm talking about. You got to be wise about when you drop that bomb, no pun intended, in the conversation. Another thing that came up at our table was, here's an internal conflict maybe. On the one side, she seems to be very concerned about objective oppression in the world, that Christianity is wrong because it's oppressive. On the other side, this total pragmatic, do what works for you, that really doesn't care whether something is right or wrong. So I was just saying, I think if I were in this conversation, I'd want to say, help me put these two aspects of what I'm hearing together. On the one side, you care very much about objective evil, oppression, wrong in the world. You classify Christianity over there. But on the other side, you're saying, who cares what's right or wrong? Just do what works for you. Help me bring these things together. And you're inviting her to explore what you know is an internal contradiction in what she's saying. You see that? You're pushing cognitive dissonance is what we want, right? Like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, like, what must I do to be saved? Like the internal conflict, the frustration, the pebble in the shoe that you're introducing is so frustrating that the only solution is coming to Jesus, repenting and coming to him and seeing how he resolves these issues in his lordship and in his grace. That's like the overall agenda, pushing somebody to cognitive dissonance and inviting them to repentance and faith in Christ. Other thoughts and comments? Yeah, Luke. That's another one. Yep.
Like what she says, we can be good without him. Well, what do you mean by good?
Yeah.
And then you could get into how do you know that and all these other things that kind of.
Yeah. Correcting misconceptions about Christianity, asking to define terms. These are all very helpful introductory things that just, and then another thing is like so many different topics get dropped. Say, okay, let's start with this. And then we'll move to that. You know, just trying to provide some order and structure to the conversation in a loving way can also help. Yeah, Bruce.
The restrictions are somehow bad and negative and so narrow.
Mm.
But in every category of life, we have restrictions.
Yeah.
We have laws and rules that must be important. You must adhere to those if you want to have success.
Yeah. Yeah.
Freedom, all of that, a train running on a narrow track.
Yeah.
Very restrictive, but
true. Like, do we really want to apply do what works for you on I-85? Which is the philosophy that many people adopt anyway, as I experienced yesterday. So, like, you want to find those kinds of implications, right? Like, okay, I hear you saying do what works for you. Let me find an example of that that you would not agree with to show you that that's not a viable principle of life. That's another way. But folks, this just takes time. It takes thought. Sometimes you're like, okay, let me just keep asking questions until I know how to unpack the problem here. And it just takes prayer, takes time. Like Joel was saying, in the midst of this conversation, I would be praying in my head, Lord, help me. Lord, help me.
Get in there and start having conversations.
Yes.
And praying for the Holy Spirit to help you. And it's going to be that process where you learn, you're going to make some mistakes.
Yeah.
And he's saying, I think you made an important point, don't let that undermine your confidence or your courage to keep trying.
Yes. And in all of this, you know, the Spirit will be at work. Even if you don't know what to say about their worldview, you can say, well, after you ask a number of questions, you can say, well, can I tell you what I believe as a Christian? You know, it can be that simple as well. You don't have to have this fancy gotcha moment as you unearth the internal inconsistency of their worldview, but you can just pray to the Lord, Lord, give me courage to get outside my comfort zone and just say, you know, I think the Bible actually addresses that in this way, and this is what I believe, you know, and you never know where the conversation might go. Okay, we've hit our time. Maybe we'll have more opportunities to do this. Take that handout with you and look at the other two on the back of the page, and maybe they're a little more straightforward, and you can think about, okay, how would I ask three follow-up questions in this conversation? And think about it. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do need your wisdom, and we need the courage that comes from the Holy Spirit to even have these conversations, Lord, to dialogue with people and to be willing to try to move the conversation to more ultimate things. Lord, we pray for faithfulness and for courage and for genuine love for the lost, that you would use even the likes of us to reveal to someone the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus and the opportunity of an eternal future with him. And we praise you for our time tonight and for the truth and power of your word. May we have confidence in it every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, folks.